If your children ask you if Santa Claus is real, you can do what Nathan Bucinich did and say, yes, he is real. And what he did was he went back in church history and he explained that Santa Claus was actually a 4th century pastor named Nicholas of Myra, who eventually became a saint in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. He was a favorite of the Dutch sailors who called him Sinterklaas or Saint Nicholas, which then came into English, Santa Claus. And keep in mind, he really doesn't look anything like the modern version of Santa Claus. There's really no resemblance from this pastor in Asia Minor. For one thing, he didn't live at the North Pole. He lived in Asia Minor. And secondly, he was not even Scandinavian. He did not drive a team of magical caribou. He did not work with elves. And he did not travel the world every Christmas Eve exchanging presents for milk and cookies. He was a pastor. This is neat. This is really neat. He was a pastor. And he worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would actually be appalled at the way he has been used to obscure the true meaning of Christmas. There's lots of legends around him. People say, you know, he gave to the poor and he did all of these things. And a lot of our legends, no one knows for sure. There's not a whole lot of history on him and some of those things. But one legend that's really neat is, I don't know if you're familiar with church history, but in 325 AD, there was a Council of Nicaea. And to the Council of Nicaea, a very important doctrine was being discussed. And it had to do with the person of Christ. It had to do, was Jesus equal with God? Was Jesus God in human flesh? There was a bishop on the scene at that time, Arius, sort of the roots of Jehovah's Witnesses and others, Arius, who said Jesus was a created being, Jesus was not equal with God, and his teaching was really polluting the church in the 4th century. And they met in this council to settle that issue. Saint Nicholas was there. Saint Nicholas, we're told in William Bennett's book, The Truth About Saint Nicholas, we're told that as Nicholas sat there and listened to Arius propagate his false teaching about Christ, saying that Christ was not equal with God, he found it so blasphemous, so heretical, he could take it no longer, and St. Nicholas, overcome by his anger, and he walks up to Arius, squarely looking at him, and slaps him across the face. Arius, everyone around, all the other bishops are going, whoa. But Constantine was there, and others were there, and Arius turns to them and says, are you going to let him get away with this? And, you know, to keep order, they lock him up. But some were pretty glad he did it. And the whole point is, he stood up to this heretic. This is a guy we call Jolly Old Saint Nick. He openly rebukes Arius at the Council of Nicaea in 325. It's pretty dramatic. And the real Saint Nicholas, I want you to understand, worshipped Jesus Christ. The real Saint Nicholas cared about doctrine. The real Saint Nicholas cared about heresy infiltrating the church. The real Saint Nicholas was not afraid to hit it head on. And I want to just say that to you in the midst of a holiday season where there are so many efforts to obscure the real meaning of Christmas, that when you think of the real Saint Nicholas, he were still alive. If he were still alive, the real Santa Claus was still alive, he would be pointing people to Christ. That's what he would do. Because that's what it's about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to take us once again away from the book of Hebrews, and I want to take us to the passage that was read earlier in our service and talk about the birth of Christ, the miracle. The miracle at Christmas is not so much the birth of Christ as it is the conception of Christ. Understand that. His birth was a natural birth, a normal birth. But his conception, the conception of Christ, that is the miracle. He was born of a virgin. God, who established the laws of nature, God who established how things would work, works outside of that and does something supernatural in bringing Christ into the world, because Christ was born of a virgin. If you were to go to our doctrinal statement and read the What We Teach section online, it would say this under God the Son. It would say, Jesus Christ is God incarnate, which means that he is God become man in the flesh, fully God and fully man. All that's made possible by what it says next. He was born of a virgin, that's the fully man part, and conceived by the Holy Spirit, that's the fully God part. That is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. That has been a foundational doctrine of Christianity. And yet, it has been a much maligned and attacked doctrine of Christianity over the years. You can understand that. You can understand that. Satan is behind those attacks, and he wants to attack anything, especially it has to do with the true person of Christ and who he is. Thomas Jefferson in 1823, Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to John Adams. He said this, he said, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, the mystical coming about of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, he says, a day will come when the birth of Jesus by the Supreme Being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva, some Greek goddess, in the brain of Jupiter. He says, it's just a fable, it's just a myth, and someday it will just pass away like all of these other myths. He didn't believe in the supernatural. He didn't believe in miracles. As many of you know, the Jefferson Bible, he took out anything that related to a miracle of Christ, anything to do with the deity of Christ. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. He was not a Christian. He believed it was all a myth. And this morning I was going to read to you all of these quotes by all these smart people in our seminaries around our country who are against the virgin birth and the things they say. It's just ad nauseum. It's ridiculous. These men, they're not unbelievers on the outside looking in. They're unbelievers on the inside. They're people who are teaching future pastors in some of the leading denominations of our country, and they are spewing forth statements like it's a myth, like Jefferson, or it's a doctrine that doesn't matter. The virgin birth is simply doesn't fit the palette of the modern mind. The writings of Matthew and Luke just don't fit in today's society. One writer said, I think this is a Roman Catholic theologian, he said, the reason, no, this this was Fosdick, Emerson Fosdick. He is a First Presbyterian Church in New York, the early part of the 20th century. He said, the reason for the whole thing about the virgin birth in the book of Matthew and Luke is because these early church writers wanted to make Jesus look good. There was a lot of controversy surrounding him and they just sort of wanted to do something spectacular to get people to believe in him, so they put down all of this stuff about a virgin birth. Others, as Bishop Sponge comes on the scene, and he says, well, you got the entrance myth, and you got the exit myth. How he came into the world, that's a myth, and how he left the world, resurrection, that's a myth. These are men who are Episcopalian, who are Presbyterian, Methodist, and the leading in seminaries, they're bishops in their denominations. They are wolves among sheep. I'm not saying everybody in those denominations agree with that, but there really is no policing of those views that come spewing forth continually from these people. One of the writers says, you know, we just can't accept the historical events in the Bible. That's what we have a hard time with. We like the religious message of the Bible, but we don't like or agree or think that all those historical events are true. And you can trace that all the way through the Bible, whether it's how God dealt with the nation Israel and the Red Sea and all the dealings with and all the supernatural things that God did with the children of Israel and Jonah and the whale. Then you come into the New Testament with the virgin birth, the ministry of Christ, all of the historical events, the resurrection, all of those things. Historical events we have a problem with in the Bible, but we don't want to throw the Bible out because it has a good religious message. Hear that. What does that do, my friends, to the Bible when you say the historical events may not be true or are not true, which many say? Because you see, Christianity is based on historical events. Get that. Christianity is based on historical events. And I will tell you this much. If the historical events are not true, then I say throw the whole thing out. Right? The whole thing's a hoax. I don't care what else it says. I don't care how nice and soothing some of the teachings of Christ and others are in the Bible. If those historical events are a lie, then throw the whole book out. See, I say the way these people handle the Bible, they make themselves the arbiters of what is true and what is false. You hear me? They make themselves the ones who decide this is of God, this is inspired, and this is not. Who in the world gives them the right to do that? What did Paul say? If there's no resurrection, I'm a fool for preaching. I shouldn't be preaching. I don't have a message to speak if that historical event is not true. I shouldn't preach nothing to you. We have no word of truth from God if any of it is not true. I say this to you with all the passion in my heart. We believe the Bible to be absolutely true. That is why we go verse by verse. We believe God breathed every word of it. And when you deny historical events and you say those aren't of God and you try to pick and choose, listen, you are denying the truthfulness of God's word. It's interesting to pick and to choose what is true. By your own mind, your own understanding, what appeals to you, what fits, what you like and what you don't like. Think of what that does to truth. See, I believe God is sovereign. I believe God is all wise. God is all knowing. God is truth. And God is, and God has spoken, and I have God's speeches right here. I have the various ways, Hebrews says, that God has spoken to us right here. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. I have his son's words right here. My friends, you got to nail this one down. This is our truth. This is what helps us know what to believe. This is what helps us know what to teach. This is what helps us know how to live. This is what helps us understand life and why we're here. This is what helps us define things in life, like marriage. Like, you want the definition of marriage? Hey, it's right here. It's right here. I don't have to guess. I don't have to go with the whims of the culture. I have the truth of God's word. See, we must anchor our minds and our thoughts and our hearts in God's truth and God's word. We must not let these wolves upset us. We must not let these wolves come in and tell us things that lead people astray. Because God has breathed a book to us. He has breathed a book to us that has stood the test and time of history, of the human race, and I believe with all my heart it is without error. You know why I believe it's without error? Because God doesn't make mistakes, and God does not lie. And God always upholds his word, no matter what all the smart, enlightened people say. It's getting more dangerous to hold to this book. You know that. You're going to be mocked in our culture for holding to this book, holding in the supernatural things like the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and the deity of Christ and things like that. You're going to be mocked for that. You're going to be called out of touch or whatever. You're irrelevant if you hold to these things. Folks, I may go to jail one day for staking a stand on things in this book and holding to that. You may be. We may all. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we don't let go. See, this is revealed truth. Reveal means it's something I would not know unless God told me. I would not know virgin birth. God had not told us what happened and all that. There are things we would not know. This is revealed truth. Hold on to the revealed truth of God's word. So very, very important. Men move by the Spirit of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Thy word is truth. I know what true spirituality, Ben talked about that in Sunday school this morning. I know true spirituality by this book. And so we must hold to that and stand on that with firm conviction and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by every opinion that's out there. I challenge you. I challenge this church. Pray for me as a pastor that I'm weak. I want to please men many times, and that doesn't work with this book. Pray for me that we stand firm on God's word, especially on these cardinal, non-negotiable doctrines like the virgin birth, which made possible the deity to dwell among us, God to be in our midst in the person of Christ. Amazing, amazing doctrine, amazing truth. So fundamental. You take that away, good grief, you just undermined everything. Basically, to deny that, you eventually end up denying the gospel altogether. And that's where many of those smart people have ended up. No gospel, no gospel, no good news. Just a bunch of heady lectures. It does nothing for the soul. Feeds nothing in the soul. Just feeds pride and intellect. It does nothing to feed our souls. Well, I wasn't going to talk about all that this morning. I was going to go and show you some things in the virgin birth passage this morning. Go to John for a moment. I just want to show you. Are you in Matthew? We're going to be there. But I want to show you in John. I want to show you even in Jesus' day, this was attacked. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders attacked him on this issue. Verse 18 of John chapter 5. We're going to go back to Matthew in just a moment, but This is in John 5. For this reason, therefore, John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but notice, also calling God, notice, his own father, making himself equal with God. Flip over to John 10:31. They pick up stones. The Jews pick up stones in John 10:31. They're going to throw them at him. And Jesus questions them and everything. And they say in verse 32, I showed you many good works. Which one of those are you stoning me for? And the Jews say in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, notice, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, the virgin birth made that claim possible, right? He's a man. He is God. Verse 41 of John 8, flip back two chapters in John. He tells them, you are doing the deeds of your father. They come back at him and say, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. See, that was kind of the rumor. The birth of Jesus was a result of Mary being raped by a Roman soldier. That was one view. Another view was that she committed adultery. I mean, you know, that's the law of nature. You can't have a baby without a male. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. So those are kind of rumors that are circulating. And when Matthew is writing, there's probably been some of those rumors out there. This one who claimed to be God. And Matthew is writing to present the truth, okay? He is writing to present the truth. He is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And the reason I say that is because he quotes the Old Testament a lot, like Hebrews. He quotes the Old Testament a lot. But trying to just to show them that, hey, this Jesus, he is your Messiah. He is your king. And he's trying to show them the person and the work of Christ, who he is, and what he did throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. And he opens, you notice, you always may have noticed this in Matthew chapter 1, he opens in the first 17 verses there with a genealogy. If you're going to claim to be the Messiah, you better have the genealogical proof that that's your family tree. You better prove that you are in the royal line of David, son of David. You see how verse 1 starts, son of David, and it goes all the way through, all the begetting. See all that? That's the line of David. If you're going to make that claim, and that's what Matthew does, you're going to make the claim that this is the Messiah, you better show that he's got the genealogical credentials to make that claim, and he does that. But he does something curious in verse 16. Notice verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1. He says this, getting all this begetting going on, all of this male brought, beget male, brought these family. You see all these male names, and all of a sudden in Matthew 1:16, Jacob was the father of Joseph. Notice what it says, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Just a note, Joseph is not called the father of Jesus. Just a note. This takes us back to way in the past in the book of Genesis. You don't have to turn there. Just make note of this. In Genesis 3:15, a prophecy about Christ is given. One of the first prophecies about Christ, a sort of a veiled prophecy about Christ is given in Genesis 3:15. When God, after the fall, is cursing Satan, the serpent, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3 in Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Not you and the man, but between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head, serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Seed being the offspring. It will be the offspring of a woman. The woman will have a seed. One of the first prophecies, or one of the first indications of the coming of Christ and his virgin birth. That's Genesis 3:15. Well, now we're looking at Matthew, back in Matthew's Christmas story, where he is defending the critics. And I want you to walk away here today, able to talk to Thomas Jefferson and tell him why you believe in the virgin birth. That's what I want you to be able to do. Not that you're going to convince him or anybody else. God's got to do that work. But I want you, as a Christian, to be rooted and grounded in this cardinal, important doctrine of the virgin birth. And why you should believe it, you see that in some of the things that are said here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. First of all, we talk about this miraculous conception. Remember, I'm not talking about the birth. The birth was a normal birth. The conception, that is the miracle. That is the miracle. We see in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That's your topic sentence. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So you have Mary and Joseph mentioned in this verse. Very little information is given. We know Mary is a Jewish girl. She could be as young as 13. They got married pretty young. The 14 would have been normal. To be married. They're living in Nazareth. She also, we know, has a sister named Mary. Kind of interesting in families, you name your children the same name. Who was the boxer that did that? You know his name. Anyway, you thought that it happened way back then. But in John 19, we find that out. She had a relative named Elizabeth. I'm just telling you a few things the Bible tells us. Elizabeth, as you know, was the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a cousin to Christ. She was serious about a relationship with God. We see that when you read the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, after she is told by the angel that she will be the mother of the Messiah, she praises God, worships God. You see the expressions of humility, her own sinfulness, her own unworthiness. You see a woman who truly loves God, worships God, adores God. You see, and this is an Old Testament context here. We're still in that transition. We're not in the true New Testament sense of things yet. We're still in that context. But she had faith in God, and therefore she's justified before God. Because faith is what justifies you. But she had stored up the word of God in her heart, because that Magnificat, if you read it, she says so many things in praise and worship to God. Then we see a man named Joseph. This is her husband. Joseph, we know even less about him. He was a construction worker, probably a carpenter. We know his father is Jacob. We saw that in a previous verse. Verse 19 says he was also a righteous man, meaning that he was a man who believed in God as well, a man who had the imputed righteousness, not his own righteousness he wasn't trusting in, but the righteousness that future would come from the Messiah, though he did not have all the historical facts of that. He's about to get them, but he didn't have them. Based on the fact that God is a saving God, he had faith in that God. Probably, definitely, I'm sure, older than Mary. And you don't hear him mentioned at all during the ministry of Christ. Many believe he has died by the time that happens. Christ is 30 and the ministry begins. You hear nothing about him. You hear about Mary and the siblings, but you hear nothing about Joseph. At the cross, it's for sure that he has died, because Jesus tells John, take care of my mother. Oldest son would do that. So you don't hear much about them. This couple is chosen by God. This couple are in their betrothal portion of their marriage. When I say betrothal, don't think of an engagement. It's much more than an engagement. Betrothal, in one source I read, would be parents arrange all of this, by the way. The parents would arrange all of this. And you would go to the parents. The man would go to the parents and express his interest and his desire. He would have to pay a bride's price. A bride's price, and that was to help cover the expenses of the wedding. And if you recall the wedding in Matthew chapter, or John chapter, wedding at Cana, that thing lasted for days. It was expensive. Not a bad idea. If you have a daughter, you might want to consider this bride price thing. But that's what the groom would have to pay to help pay for the wedding. But then they would live apart. They would live in separate houses, their own homes, for 10 months to a year in this betrothal. But there's a contract is made. It's a legal binding contract, and the only way out of it is a divorce. So that's why I can't say it's like an engagement. It's a divorce would be required because it's a promise, a pledge. And really, the purpose of this time is to prove purity. One of the great purposes of it was to prove purity. It's a custom. This is not biblical mandate stuff here at all. This is just the custom that they did. But they were betrothed. They were promised to each other. And after the 10 or 12 months, then they would come together, consummate the marriage, move into his home, those kinds of things. So Matthew is telling us that during this betrothal period, Joseph becomes aware that Mary is pregnant. You see that in the verse? He becomes aware that Mary is pregnant. She has been gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth and comes back, and Joseph discovers that she is found to be with child. Okay, I just want to say something. Isn't it interesting that what's in Mary's stomach is a child? It's a baby. We have a good definition here of what's in the womb of a woman when she's pregnant. It's called a child. A child. A child in the womb of Mary. By the Holy Spirit. He is not the natural father. It's by the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know that yet. He's about to know that, but we're told that in verse 18. Go to Luke's account real quickly. Luke's account in verse 34 of chapter 1. We could read the whole, there's a lot to be read in there. I don't want to read all of that, but in chapter 1, verse 34, Mary said to the angel gives her this announcement. The angel tells her she's, you know, chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Every Jewish woman's dream was to be the mother of the Messiah, and to tell her that she has been chosen for that and she is going to have a child. And look what she says. She says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" This is not possible, she is saying. See that? This is not possible. All the liberal critics say the same thing. This is not possible. Even Mary says it. This is not possible. I'm betrothed to a man, but I've never been with that man. I've never been with him in that way. I am a virgin. This isn't how a child is born, without a male, she's saying. The angel answered and said to her, and this tells you how the Holy Spirit did it. It's a lot of mystery here. I have no idea what all this means. All it says is the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. If you go, you'll find that very same word, the Mount of Transfiguration, overshadowing. The presence of God will come upon you. And that's why this child will be called a holy child. See that? Not just any child. This child will be called a holy child. You know why? This child is going to bypass the sin of Adam that came through the male. For by one man, sin entered the world. This child will be a holy child. Not like our children that are born of this world with a sin nature. This child will have no sin nature. That's important. If you say the virgin birth didn't happen, then you're saying Christ was born of two human parents and he has a sin nature. That won't work for the gospel. He who knew no sin. The pictures that you have of the sacrifices is always a pure lamb, right? Clean lamb. Without blemish. Why? It pictured Christ. And you say he was born of two human parents, which many of these liberal, enlightened people say. You're saying he had a sin nature. that won't work for the gospel. You see why Satan wants you to believe that? Because he wants the gospel. He wants it to be totally devoid of any power. It's a miracle of God. God chose, like I said earlier, to work outside his own laws that he designed. People reject this, I believe, are rejecting God. I don't think Thomas Jefferson was so much against the virgin birth as he was just against a God of miracles. He doesn't like the statement in verse 37 of Luke chapter 1, for nothing will be impossible with God. He does not like that statement. He does not like a supernatural God. Notice, my notes are out of order up here. Notice he is going to be no different in his humanity than you or I. But yet he's going to be full of deity. And like I said, Joseph doesn't know anything about that yet. Now, another reason that you can believe in the virgin birth is found in verses 19 and 20. And this is the angel's message to Joseph. Notice in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not, Matthew chapter 1. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her plan to send her away secretly, he has a tough decision here. He assumes adultery. He assumes she has broken the marriage vow. He cannot continue in this relationship with her. He is a righteous man like Job was a righteous man, I told you earlier, law-abiding, upright in character, a zeal for God, much compassion, kind-hearted, did not want to disgrace her or dishonor her. He had two options. He could have her stoned to death. That was for crime of adultery, though it was not practiced as much in this time, but you do recall in the ministry of Christ, they were going to stone a woman for committing adultery. And the other was simply to divorce her. And he was going to, that's what plan to send her away secretly means, to divorce her. He has no idea of the supernatural work of God in her life. He set his mind on this, verse 20 tells us. He has considered this. That means he has come to the conclusion that this is what he will do. And behold, behold means something is about to happen. Something very significant happens once he's considered this. It's about everything, what's about to be said is amazing. He's asleep, and in a dream, an angel appears and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's what the angel says. He is a product. That child is a product of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, he refers to Joseph as the son of David. This gives you an indication of what the angel is up to. This child is in the line of the son of David. If you follow Mary's genealogy in the book of Luke, she too was in the house of David. But in this context, Joseph, the son of David, Joseph, who is in the line of David, the line through which the Messiah would come. Very significant that he addresses him that way. That's a messianic title, the son of David, the long-awaited anointed one, the one who will come through the lineage of David, through your line. And you're in the Messiah's line. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't put her to death. Don't divorce her. Despite the fact she is pregnant, God has a higher purpose, a higher plan. It won't be easy. But go ahead and marry her. And she will be the biological mother of the Messiah. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, Paul writing this, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Paul affirms this very thing we see here. Born of a woman, not born of a man and woman, not born of two parents, human parents, born of a woman. Isaiah 9, a son will be given, a child will be born. The third reason you can believe in the virgin birth is found in verse 21, is the ministry of Christ. Notice verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Calls his name Jesus. Jesus means, and this is very intentional, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. That's what his name means. Christ is his title, Messiah. Jesus is his name. Many people were named this name, Yeshua, Joshua, but he truly lives up to this name. Truly lives up to this name. He is called Jesus, and his name is an indication of why he came. In Luke 19, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 19 says, why did the Son of Man come? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That is why Jesus came into the world, my friends, to seek and to save that which is lost. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be a deliverer. That's what salvation is. That's what Savior is, to deliver people from their sin. He did not come to throw off Roman political oppression. Many people wanted him to be a political Messiah, but that is not why he came. And I say that to our culture today. He is not a political Messiah. He came for sin. And sin is at the root of our problem. It doesn't matter what political party you're in. Sin is at the root of everything. The corruption we see, the evil we see in our society, in our culture, sin is the problem. He didn't come to throw off social, make equitable, everything in society equitable, to give everybody a happy life, to give everybody a fulfilling life. He did not come to do that. He came to deal with our sin problem. The whole human race has fallen because of Adam. We know that. The whole human race is under the wrath of God, Romans 1. We're under condemnation of God because of sin. And Jesus came into the world to save us from all the effects of that sin. All of us have sinned, and all of us deserve the wrath of God. Jesus came into the world to do something about that wrath. God sent Jesus into the world through the womb of a virgin. God sent the second person of the Godhead through the womb of a virgin to save us from God himself. God's wrath. Only God can save us from God. You know that? Only God can save us from God. We all deserve God's wrath, and Christ came to save me from that wrath that I deserve because of my sin. He loves us. We do not love him, but he loved us and came into the world out of his love for us to save us from our sin. I can't go to God on my own. I need a mediator. I am unholy, sinful. I need one who can take me into the presence of God. Jesus came to be that mediator. As we've seen in Hebrews, he came to be that high priest, that go-between, that bridge builder between sinful man and a holy God. See, when you deny the virgin birth, you're denying all this stuff. You're denying all this stuff. You're saying that God, that Christ could have a sin nature if he doesn't have a virgin birth. He would not be God in human flesh if there was no virgin birth. He would just be a man, and he could not go into the presence of a holy God. He could never be good enough as a man to do that. But he had to be a man because he had to die, and God could not die. And so he became a man so he could die. But he's also God, so he could live the perfect, holy, righteous life that God demands and satisfy God's demand for death to pay for the punishment of sin. And he satisfied the wrath of God for us. I love that theme. I love that. the propitiation, the placating the wrath of God, Christ doing that for us. And you take away the virgin birth, you don't have propitiation. You don't have God's wrath being satisfied by a worthy, perfect sacrifice. And finally, let me move on to the fourth reason that you can believe in the virgin birth is because it fulfilled prophecy. Matthew is speaking. He says, he quotes from Isaiah 7:14, and he says, hey, to my Jewish readers, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. This is something your prophet prophesied, Isaiah prophesied 700 years ago in 7:14 of Isaiah. Behold, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. The virgin birth is the fulfillment of that. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2:9, get your mind around this statement. For in him, in Christ, for in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Understand why Santa Claus slapped Arius across the face? It's so clear. I can't understand that. They've tried to. The hypostatic union of how you bring these two natures together into one. I don't understand that. I do know he was fully God, fully man. Not half God, not half man, but fully God, fully man. Same substance and essence of God the Father, fully man, so he could die on that cross. I know the sacrifice that he paid was an eternal debt that was owed to God. Wow, here's what I like about this. You say, Christ is, if you read this in Hebrews 9, the Christ is this eternal sacrifice forever in the presence of the Father as the sacrifice for our sin. In other words, 2 million years from now, 2 million years from now, God is not going to say to you, when you've been in heaven for 2 million years, he's not going to say to you, okay, I've had enough. My grace for you has run out. My forgiveness cup, my love cup, your love cup is full, no more to give to you. You go to hell now. It's this, we've sinned against an eternal God and we have eternal forgiveness because we have an eternal Son who paid the penalty of our sin. Had infinite value. The only way all this could happen is the virgin birth. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ. Get this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, and therefore we're ambassadors for Christ. But I like this, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin, and God treated him as if he committed every single sin that was ever committed and judged him in our place. He didn't become a sinner, but God treated him as if he were a sinner, as if he committed every single sin and poured out his wrath. God satisfied his wrath. He ran out of wrath on Christ. The wrath that I deserve and the wrath that you deserve. It says his people in there. You see that? It says died for his people. I forgot what verse that was in. I think that refers to the elect. But I also want to say the parallel doctrine to that is any who believe and trust in Christ. I do believe in sovereign election before the foundation of the world. When Christ came in the world, he died for his people, his sheep who know his voice. But I also believe in the parallel doctrine that whosoever will may come. That's a parallel doctrine to the doctrine of election. And those who will stand in the presence of God, we'll have eternal life with him. His people. You can be his people. It's easier to believe in Santa Claus especially the Santa Claus that, with all the traditions around this time of year, you know, that Santa Claus is a very non-threatening guy. He expects nothing of you. He tells you, be good. If you're naughty or nice, I won't come to your... No, that's not true. I've been naughty, I've been bad, and I've still gotten presents. He breaks his own standards constantly. Okay? But he's a non-threatening guy. It's much easier to like him. He's a giver of gifts. He's a giver of all kinds of gifts. All kinds of people. Everybody deserves a gift. With Christ, it's not that way. It's not that way. Christ is exclusive. Christ is narrow. He doesn't give everybody a gift. For some people, they will face an eternal hell because they reject him. For some people who believe and trust in him, they will face an eternal life in his presence forever. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, I told you, it is appointed unto man once to die. After this comes judgment. Everybody's going to die, and everybody's going to stand before God. The word judgment implies that there's going to be a decision made about you, a decision made about me. When they look at you, are they going to see your life clothed in the righteousness of Christ because your faith and trust in Christ? Or is he going to look at you and see your sin unpaid for? If your sin has not been paid for by the blood of Christ, he will send you into hell to pay your own sin. If by faith you have put your faith in Christ and you're clothed in his righteousness, he will send you into an eternal heaven with him. Those are hard words. Those are hard words. Those are the words of this revealed book, Truth, God's Word. It's everywhere. Jesus said it more than anybody else. I will show you that next week in Hebrews. If you're here this morning visiting with us, our invitation to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you know what? I didn't read the last two verses. I got to do that. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin, notice, not perpetually. She wasn't a perpetual virgin as taught. She was a virgin until Christ was born, and then they had siblings in a normal family. But Joseph didn't understand everything, but he did know enough to believe. And that's the same Jesus that's being talked about here that we present to you. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't know Christ, our invitation to you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for these truths that we have been able to look at together. I just thank you, God, for your coming into the world. This time of year, we can reflect on that, remember that, and rejoice in that. May we not lose sight of this meaning and the importance of this, God. Our salvation is based on this truth. To deny it is to deny the gospel. To embrace it is to believe and trust in our only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.